With an introduction like that, there's only one word we can use. Hallelujah! We have upon us the burden of Richmond. We have here two conventions, the first and the last. This is a centennial convention, therefore, indeed, it is the first, because it is a special 100-year convention, 100 years since the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also will be the last, because never again will it be a 100-year period of time in which Christ became present. Yes, it is indeed the first and the last. And we welcome you to it with joy and also with sorrow. Because while I stand here and I speak, we all know that our beloved brother Adam has finished his course. He was to deliver the baptismal discourse, which of course he will not now do. We rejoice with him, but we cannot rejoice like him, for he indeed is home. But we, by our Lord's grace, will continue our journey till such time that he says unto us, it is enough. We welcome you to this convention with open arms because it is a special convention. There are conventions and there are conventions. Ah, yes, and one is better than the last. But this convention has a keynote, something that is closest to our hearts. And that is the presence of our beloved Lord Jesus. Yes, for a 100-year period of time. Now we want to emphasize as we begin, as we welcome you, to bear in mind that we're not going to give any dates. We're not going to say in October of this year that the gospel age will end, the church will be glorified. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to say that yet in a certain date future shall be the case. We know not, and so therefore we do not attempt to set dates because we cannot afford so to do. And I learned this early in my life, and I believe some of you heard me tell this before our beloved brother Wilson, attending the Chicago Convention, and at that time, I had been about 2 years in the truth, if I remember correctly, more or less. And I had looked at the scriptures on, in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And I had determined by that in 1954, the church would be all glorified. The gospel age would have ended, and so on. This was in 1952. And I was very enthusiastic about the whole thing, and I wanted to tell somebody about it. And as we were going up the old Masonic temple stairs, or as I was going up, Brother Wilson was coming down. Dearly beloved Brother Wilson, I stopped him and asked that he might listen to what I had to say. And he did, very patiently. And when I finished, our beloved Brother Wilson said only one thing after he shook his head. He shook his head like this and said, "We'll see. 1974. Yes, we'll see." So by the Lord's grace, when we consider dates, we consider that which has gone before, not that which is yet to come. Ah, we leave that to each individual to determine for themselves if they feel that this will strengthen their faith. Ah, this is indeed the whole matter. We are here today by the Lord's grace to consider these things which have gone before, which indeed are the things that have transpired in the presence of our Lord. So it is. This convention and all the things that are said and all the things that are done will indeed revolve around that center, the presence of our Lord. And this we want to remember. If any of us have ever been newspaper reporters. And one of the first things we would learn is that in any story, we have five things that have to be found out. Five questions to ask. Five things to be brought out when you write your story. They are: who, what, where, when, and why. And this is what we have in the convention. As the 4 days transpire, the questions will be answered. Who, what, when, where, and why. And you can put them any order you want. They amount to the same things. So all that is said and all that is done, those questions will indeed be answered, and we feel to our satisfaction. So here we are, by the Lord's grace, and we believe that Christ became present in 1874. We have the Jubilee cycles, which we believe teach this very fact. We have the precious scripture, "Blessed is he that cometh to the 1335 days, or you." And it all points to 1874, and it all points to the presence of our Lord. But is this enough? This is the question. We have the scripture in 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, I believe the 3rd verse, in which we are told by Peter that in the last days shall arise scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his presence? Ah, that word is parousia. For have not all things continued as they were when the fathers fell asleep? Ah, and is that not also the question today to anyone you might ask this question? Where is the promise of his coming? Or properly rendered, parousia, presence. Where is it? Show me. Ah, but how can we show anyone if we do not know ourselves? Ah, Christendom believes Christ is yet to come. When I was driving up to Alma, to the Alma Convention, there was a van that passed me, and in the back of the van, these words were posted: if Christ comes today, grab my steering wheel. The expectation that Christ is going to come in the flesh, they will see him and immediately it'll be cut off with him in the air. And so therefore, wherever they are, if they're just driving the car or whatever it is, that Christ will take them up at that time. Well, we know better than that by the Lord's grace. And so therefore, this is not something we wonder about. But that which we have, that which we believe, it is that which we speak. But we have to believe it before we can speak it. And we indeed can say that everyone that is here because they believe, yea, I believe, that our beloved Lord Jesus Christ is present with us and has been for 100 years. So then again, it's a question of, show me. How can you prove it? Where is he? It becomes a matter of faith. And what is faith anyway? But a basis of things hoped for. A substance, a basis of things hoped for, and the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. So therefore, if we are convinced of these things, though we see them not, we must then first begin with the known that we might be able to go to the unknown. So it is by the Lord's grace, this we want to do. And this is what we will be doing throughout the convention. We read in the 6th chapter of Hebrews that there is a hope that is set before us. And it is that hope in which all this is centered. Because Christ said to us, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He said that to each one of us. Yea, he said that to me. And so this is our hope. This was our hope down throughout the gospel age. Yea, from the very beginning, the apostles had that same hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So then, with that before us, we have a blessed, a precious, a hope that is far greater than any ever offered to man or ever will be. So again, what's the proof? What do we have to prove it? What is it that brings us here and makes us believe these things? This is the question. We have a hope, and yet that hope being not substantial unless is built upon the foundation of faith. And it is therefore that faith in which the hope is built upon. One cannot have a genuine hope without a genuine faith. One cannot have a genuine faith without a genuine promise. So therefore we have the promise of God that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Yes, that's what he said to Abraham. And then the Apostle Paul told us what the seed was. He said, he saith not in seeds as of many, but in seeds as of one, which is Christ. And then further on, I believe it is Galatians 3:29, we're told, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. Ah, there is the promise. Ah, yes, from which we desire that we might be Christ, that we might inherit that promise. The Abrahamic promise, the part which is the heavenly seed as the stars of heaven. That's held out in the Bible to us, and we believe and receive and confess it. And so, therefore, our hope is built upon it. But in order for it to come to pass, Christ indeed had to become present. Yea, those down through the gospel ages, they fell asleep, each one of them, hoping for the coming, yea, the presence of Christ. But ah, the time was not yet. Not until 1874. And again, we have stated, we believe he became present in 1874. So we have then the promise of God, the promise of Christ that I will go away and come again and receive you unto myself. We have the faith and the hope to build upon. So we go on. Since 1874, or 1878, we believe, one of the first acts that Christ was to do and did was to awaken the sleeping saints. And that all since then, each one, as he dies, is caught up for the Lord in the air, to use the scripture. But first they must die like men. These are the things the scriptures teach. We believe it. So now, the Lord, not having yet called us, what do we use, what do we have to give us as a basis that we can see, a basis that we can know that he is present and has been present for 100 years? To begin with, we have three Greek words we like to use. In fact, we have four. If we had a blackboard, we could use that, and we think it would be even better to bring out what we have in mind. Those words are, first, parousia, or presence. Second, therismos, harvest. Third, suntilia, end. And fourth, eon, or age. So with those, we would like to see what we can find as evidence that has gone before and which we can see about us to prove his presence to us. Yes, that we have a genuine hope, a genuine faith. In Matthew's 24th chapter, in the 3rd verse, the apostle, we all recall, asked, what shall be the sign of thy parousia, thy presence, and of the suntilia, that is, the end of the eon, the age? What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? That word eon is translated world, but should be translated age, the end of the age. And we believe they're speaking of the gospel age. What shall be the sign? How shall we know this is the end of the age? We have seven evidences. I believe that Brother Norby has something like, I believe it's 64 or 67, I'm not sure. But we have seven prominent ones here that we'd like to bring before you because we're all familiar with them, and we believe they are all reasons to believe that Christ is now present. And undoubtedly, all will be brought out during the convention. Three of them are found in Daniel, the 12th chapter. Two of them in the 4th verse. But the first one is found in Daniel 12:1. We're all very familiar with it. We know what it is, the time of trouble. We look back upon 100 years, and we ask ourselves, have we seen a time of trouble? Do we now see a time of trouble, or will we ever see a time of trouble? Well, there are many who can say that the United States hasn't really suffered that much, and they really have been that much in a time of trouble. But yet, we can look back upon the things that have been suffered by man, and we can see the evidences of the time of trouble as it builds up, as the scripture tells us, as travail upon a woman. And even now we can see, or we thought we could see, last year in the energy crisis, that is along about the fall, December, they started to talk about that fact, an energy crisis, a lack of oil, a lack of the things that we need. And sure enough, for a while it seemed that that was true. And the Arabs, of course, what oil they had, they said, we will sit upon it and nobody can have it unless they do what we want. And slowly but surely we begin to see the ways that indeed this time of trouble can come about very quickly. We recall when we wrote to Brother David Duran and asked that he would serve us at our Labor Day convention, his reply was, yes, that he would if he could make it to Jackson in view of the things that are transpiring. And indeed, maybe by then the kingdom may have come, because all those things could happen that quickly. Ah, these are the things we as Bible students could see even last winter and late fall. But as of the moment, of course, it seems to be a little easing thereof. The oil seems to be available, at least to the point where people can go where they want and when they want and so on. Ah, but little by little, we shall see that it will get worse. And there will be times when it seems it's easy, but yet it must continue to get worse. And then the matter of financial, we could go through every one of them, which we have not time to do. Financial, social, ecclesiastical. But in this matter of the financial, I think I swallowed something that didn't agree with me. In the matter of the financial, the big companies that produce the electricity, that produce the power of which we have part of our energy crisis. Let us know in no uncertain terms, and all the papers said so, that we are to cut down on the electricity, do thus and do so, and this is good, eliminates waste. This we rejoice in the more. Now things begin to ease a little bit, and what do they tell us? We're going to have to raise your rates, because you are now not using as much as you used, and therefore our profits have gone down, and so the only way to do it is to raise our rates. So what have we got? A ridiculous thing whereby that it is a matter of don't use so much, and if you don't use so much, it's going to cost you more because we're going to have less. So where do we go when we get through? These are the things we'll see as they continue to happen around us, that the time of trouble is brought about by such things. And certainly as far as the time of trouble is concerned in other nations, it's not just something to talk about. Now, these 100 years, I think we can say indeed that the time of trouble has indeed, we found gathering speed as time goes by, from particularly 19:14. And then in the matter of many running to and fro, which is found in Daniel 12:4. We all know and we've all have heard and we all agree, we all conceive the bumper-to-bumper traffic and the constant going to and fro, and the fact that we ourselves are going to and fro as much as anybody in all the world and has been since 1874 and since the invention of the automobile and the airplane and so on. We understand that our beloved Brother Russell traveled 1,000,000 miles, which is quite a ways to say the very least. And that day was exceeding much. But the brethren today, I think we can say, have gone far more than that, because the to and fro is increasing the more, and we can see it all around us. This is something we know. And then number three, the increase of knowledge, again found in Daniel 12:4. To say that knowledge has been increased is to put it mildly. As you can go in any library and you can find thousands of volumes of books in any school that one can learn to read and to write. And knowledge now compared to 1874, there is no comparison. It is more than triple to what it was. And all this has happened through this 100-year period of time. So that, again, we need not wonder. This is all about us. This is that which indeed we were told would happen. Number four, lovers of pleasure. We're told in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, from 1 to 4, that men should arise, that perilous times should come, and that men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And of all the things that tells us of how they would act, we could see it all about us, have down through these 100-year period of time, that men are indeed lovers of pleasure for many reasons, that they want to get away from work. The only reason they work is because they have to work. No other reason than that. And they want to get away from it all. And in getting away from it all, they get into trouble. The work is the thing that they need, but the pleasure is what they want. And their idea of pleasure is something else. And so it is that this we can see about us also. And number five, the binding of the tares and the bundles. That's found in Matthew 13:30 and is a parable. And yet we can see how these bundles, these organizations of Christendom are being bound into bundles. And number six, the beginning of the restoration of Israel. That is something that we can see about us also. We can see it in the newspapers. We know of the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948. We'd like to read you a scripture we think is very good along this line. It's found in Jeremiah, the 32nd chapter, from 41 to 42. Our beloved Heavenly Father says, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Did you ever stop to think what God meant by that? Whole mind and whole soul? Think about that for a minute. "For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people," and think back of all that Israel has gone through, "so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them." And it certainly began with the planting of the Israelites in Israel, and they are there, and we know the things yet to come upon them. We know of Jacob's trouble. We know that these things yet must be. But within this 100-year period of time, we can see how God has began the restoration of Israel. And finally, number seven, "Blessed is he that cometh to the 1,335 days." Daniel 12:12, yes. To come to know that our Master is here. But again, what are the proofs beyond that which we have brought out? Well, one of the best, this is that which we'd like to bring out now. In Matthew's, the 13th chapter and the 39th verse, We read the harvest, the Christmas is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age. Now remember back when, remember the question was asked, what shall be the sign of thy presence and the end of the age? Well, now here we have, the harvest is the end of the age. So we have to put the two together. It's the end of what age? The gospel age. So therefore, we have the harvest in this 100-year period of time, and we have his presence in this 100-year period of time. So we've got the two together. But while it is an end, it is also a beginning. Look above us at our theme text. And what do we read there? We read of Jesus Christ, whom the heavens must receive until. Brother Morehouse used to say, until the times of restitution of all things. Yes, it is a beginning. The beginning of the millennial age. We are 100 years into the millennium. Ah, an end, suntilia, and beginning, both. This our Lord has revealed unto us, and we rejoice in it. But then again, how has it been revealed unto us? Well, we would like quickly to examine the scripture in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and the 16th verse. Here the Apostle Peter is telling us something, and it's something that is very interesting. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming, parousia, presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now note that. He said we, and he's speaking of Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him with our own eyes. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory." Ah, we'd love to have heard that voice. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We saw it and we heard it. Both witnesses, hearing and seeing, audibly visible. But then he says this, "We have a more sure word of prophecy than that." Well, now that's quite a statement, isn't it? What more could one want? Yea, they who await for the coming of Christ, they want to see him and hear him, literally. But the apostle said, no. He said, we've got a more sure word of prophecy than that. What is that more sure word of prophecy? Ah, that is the things which he had promised us would come to pass, and we can see that they have. And therefore, that we have something greater even than that which we can see and hear, literally. Ah, but rather can see by the eye of faith and hear by the ear of faith. Blessed are they who, having not seen, believe. Ah, because there are things there that will give them that belief. Remember Christ said, if anyone shall say to you, lo, Christ is here, or lo, there. He said, go not out. Ah, Christ has been present 100 years. No one has seen him. And yet, we believe it the more. Have we ever realized that the harvest proves his presence? Just the fact that we've had a harvest work for 100 years proves Christ is present. And the fact that Christ is present means there must be a harvest, because we have to have the two. We can't have the one without the other. There's no way we can get around it. We think that these are the greatest proofs of all, and we'd like to briefly state why. We have in our programs some things written that are very, very good, and we believe them. Turn with me to Thursday today and look down below the songs in the night, and we read this. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We'd like also to read it from Luke, the 12th chapter. We'd like to start with the 37th verse. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, or when in his presence, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. If he has done this, then this is proof that indeed he is present. So we go down to the 42nd verse, again the 12th chapter of Luke, in which it is put in a little different way than it is in Matthew. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now note again. When he, parousio, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Do we have evidence of anything like that at all? This is the question we have. We pointed out the presence and the harvest are together in the Lord of the harvest. Therefore is present because there has been a harvest. Well, what do we have again is facts. I say have been. I am sorry. There is now a harvest. There has and is a harvest and will be as long as there is one member this side the veil. This man, and we will not name names here because we don't need to, but this man, at the age of 29 years old, wrote and published Food for Thinking Christian at a cost to himself of $40,000, a circulation of which up to his death was $1,400,000. At the age of 34, he wrote and published Volume 1, circulation $4,817,000. At 37, he wrote and published Volume 2 at a circulation of $1,657,000. At 39, Volume 3, $1,578,000. At the age of 42, Volume 4, $464,000 circulation. At age 45, Volume 5, $445,000. At age 52, he wrote Volume 6, circulation 423,000. Besides that, besides these six volumes, he wrote What Saith the Scriptures About Hell with a circulation of 3 million, of Object and Manner of Our Lord's Return with a circulation of 1,500,000, the Scenario of the Photodrama of Creation at 2,500,000, plus three other booklets that all he gave a circulation of 19,964,000. No other publisher, no other man in his writings ever approached within 9 million of that up to that time. On top of that, just for an example, in 1912, with him as the overseer and the publisher thereof, there were 35,520,475 pieces of free literature put out. And again, is there a harm? The next year, 1913, they were 36,143,500. Yeah, this is evidence of something. It has to be. And this man not only did that, but his sermons were published in 4,000 newspapers, 201 times, with a circulation of between 15 and 20 million. Now, we think of these things and of this work and think of one man and doing one of them, it'd be all he could handle. But on top of that, yet, He had the volunteer work. He had the photodrama creation. He had the Eureka dramas, which was class extension work. And he had the co-portrait work, which was that was the nearest to his heart. All of these and the debates on top of that. Well, now, what about all these things? What does it mean? What's going on? What's it all about? Well, I think it's all quite plain to us. I don't think we have to, shall we say, have something fall on our head to recognize it. This man gave 30,000 lectures, many of them public lectures, that took 2.5 and 3 hours. Well, now, here again, what have we got? Do we need proof that Christ is present? I think not. I don't. Yes, it is something else again. The presence of Christ is that which we believe in and confess. So when we read also in this hour, program taken from the 9th chapter of Ezekiel, the 11th verse. And behold, the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn by his side reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Do we have faith that we're in the harvest, that Christ is present? When we see the work that this man has done, we can indeed, but we want to worship him. But then we point to the 19th chapter of Revelations and the 10th verse. And it's very plain to us that this we cannot do. That as he said himself, I am a finger pointing. Pointing to what? That hope set before us. Yes, that and that alone. In that 19th chapter and 10th verse of Revelation, we read, and I fell at his feet, the angel that John intended to worship. And he said unto me, see, thou do it not. That we indeed want to see too. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, and then worship God. And this is what he pointed out always in his writing, pointing to God and to Christ. Yes, this we want always to remember. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is a welcoming address. We welcome you. Yes, indeed, we do. And we have tried by the Lord's grace to do it by pointing out our reasons that we believe that Christ is present. We have not touched upon them hardly at all. Much more will be brought out as others will bring forth that which is meet in due season. The one thing that by the Lord's grace is the desire of all who serve on the platform is to indeed point to he who is present, as we have to many said there, standeth one among you whom ye know not. Yes, we preach Christ and him crucified. So it is the hope set before us that to be with him, our high calling by the Lord's grace, is not presumptuous, if indeed it has been held out to us. So therefore, by his grace, we continue to preach that high calling. We like to close a remark that I liked very much. I gave a talk in Chicago on New Year's, which I entitled, Who Shut the Door? I feel strongly enough about it, so I felt that it would be a good talk to give. And when I finished, our beloved Brother Hugelman, he said to me, the door is open, he said, or is the door closed? He said, of course not. We all believe that or we wouldn't be here. It's that simple. So really, in a way, what would be the need to even give such a talk? But then he said something else. He said that if someone told you the door is closed, would you believe it? And you'd say no. And 1,000 did. One man who said so, and 1,000 believed it. Would you believe that the great company was all gone? No, we wouldn't believe it. Well, one man said so, and 1,000 believed it. So therefore, what does it mean? That this is something so precious to us that we hold on to it for that very reason. So that it is not a matter of whether someone else believes that it is or is not open. No, that isn't the thing. The thing is with us that we believe it, if indeed we have received it and given our little all to God. So therefore, so run that you may obtain. And it becomes that simple with us. And we believe that we have put before us, by the Lord's grace, at least the beginning of the proofs that we have that not only is Christ present and the harvest is going on, but that high calling indeed is awaiting that we might indeed be with our Master. By the Lord's grace, we have a beginning of our convention, and we trust again by Him that it will redound to His glory, and the truth shall be spoken in love. For these things are our desire, and we ask the Lord's blessing on our service, and rejoice with you all.
Welcome is two words, well and come. We hope that you feel it was well worth your while to come. Brother Buckley mentioned Daniel 12, and implied in Daniel 12 is a shortage of parking places. And we will have an announcement about proper places to park at the end of Brother Wojcik's discourse, so please listen carefully at that time. We will sing one hymn at this time, which is of Brother Wojcik's choice. We will use it also to close this discourse. Since there is no intermission, let us rise and sing all the verses of hymn 186. 186. At that time, we'll be led in prayer by Brother McKee from Columbus, Ohio.
Gracious and loving Father, we humbly come before the throne of grace to bow our hearts in grateful thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the privilege of gathering to hear together to partake of the 100-year millennium. Father, we pray for the speedy establishment of the kingdom. And we thank Thee for the spiritual food that was brought forth by Brother Buckley. But now we ask a blessing, and with our anoint the lips and hearts of our dear elder brother Wojak. We ask these things through thy Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, our personal Savior and reigning King.